Well, good morning. Nice to be together. Thanks, Malcolm. Thanks, music team. I had to stop singing that last song because I was afraid I'd run out of voice before I got to do the sermon. Such a great song, but it takes a lot of oomph, doesn't it? So this part of the service, if you've never been in a church before, is where we take time to open the Bible and teach from the Bible. It might seem like a strange thing to do, like, is this just so this guy called a pastor gets an opportunity to give a lecture or something? It's actually a very important part of worship. It is part of worship. It is worship. And that's because all worship is our response to who God is. And we know who God is because he tells us. We can't figure it out unless he tells us. And he tells us who he is and what he's done and how wonderful he is in the Bible. And so if we're to worship him properly, we need to know from him about him so we continue to respond with lives of worship. So that's why we teach the Bible. And right now we're coming up towards Christmas, so we like to have some messages that just prepare our hearts and minds as we think about Christmas. And you know, again, if Christmas is a new concept to you, it might seem a little bit weird that for thousands of years all over the world, people have a celebration about the birth of a baby. Of course, the birth of a baby is a thing to celebrate, but the fact that people all over the world for thousands of years have celebrated the birth of this one particular baby, why is that so? It's because of who this baby is, and we learn who this baby is from the Bible. And so again, I'm directing our attention to various scriptures that just tell us who he is. And if you don't know anything about the Christian faith, I thought before of this little summary that might be helpful to you to understand that. My suggestion is that the human heart is seeking after something, seeking after answers and light about life and the world and about ourselves. And that's kind of what religion is. But throughout the world, there are many religions, and I would suggest that the central theme of all of those religions is that the answers are coming from within. And the answers are people reaching out to find the solution for themselves. It is people reaching out to find the solution for themselves. But the message of Christmas and the vision and symbol of that baby is that God himself has reached out to us. It's not about us reaching out to find him. He has reached out to us, and he has come to us in the very person of his own son to lift us up to be with him where he is. Completely different. All the others are about our striving and our seeking and our trying to understand. The Christian message is that God has come to lift us up. And so, helping us to think about that theme, I thought that I'd do a series just talking about Jesus, and that as the Redeemer who comes to lift us up, he functions in three ways. And we read those in our little profession of faith, that he's a prophet, a priest, and a king. And this morning I want to talk about that aspect of Jesus as a priest. And this is very rich, and I hope you'll bear with me. You'll see it's a very full outline. I'll try to go through it quickly, but I've tried to give a full outline just to give us some helpful steps to grasp what God is doing in giving us Jesus as a priest and how rich and how wonderful it is. And it's just amazing. So last week I talked, in my introduction, I talked about Kurt Cobain. Again, if you're under a certain age, you'll recognize who Kurt Cobain is. He was the lead singer and guitarist and creative talent behind a band called Nirvana. And Kurt Cobain really represented a culture and a world that had lost its moorings, lost its anchor, and found really no hope and no answers in life. In fact, just believed that there was nothing, that there was no meaning, no purpose, and that the ultimate end of anybody was just nothingness. The thing about Kurt Cobain was that sometime in the 80s, he killed himself. That was the logical conclusion of his own philosophy of life, and a tragic end to a creative genius. But what struck me was that the pain that Kurt Cobain felt about the idea that there was nothing, there was no answers, no life, no meaning, led him to take his own life. But there's a hint, you know, that there is more in life, because the very fact that Kurt Cobain felt such pain and anguish is a hint and an indicator that deep within the human core there is this sense that there is more. There must be meaning. Human life and emotions and relationships and all the wonder of the world is hinting to us that there is something more. And the human heart craves it, and if the human heart can't find it, then there's pain and anguish, and even the desire to escape. But again, I just want to say that's the glory of the Christian message, that the God of the universe, the God of glory and of grace, has come to tell us how to find those answers, how to find the meaning and the hope. That in the Christian faith, an authoritative voice from outside of ourselves, even from outside of our world, an authoritative voice that knows more than anything, has spoken into our world. And he's spoken not just in words, but he's spoken in the person of his own Son. He's spoken in the person of Jesus, his own Son. And that Jesus has come not simply to tell us the way back to God, but to be the way back to God. That's what I want to talk about this morning, that the priesthood is Jesus being the way back to God. So think about that word priest now. You know, if you hear the word priest, it will conjure up all kinds of images for you. Probably, you know, maybe somebody with a bald spot on the top of their head, or wearing cassocks and gowns and performing rituals with incense and candles. And I don't know what that image conjures up for you. But think about it in these terms. Think about this. Think about if you've been charged with a significant crime and you have to appear in a court, in a courtroom where there's judges and juries and witnesses and police and evidence and a whole legal system that's kind of huge and confusing and overwhelming. You've got the burden of this guilt and the burden of appearing before all of these people. What's one thing that you need in the midst of all of that? You need a lawyer. What you need is a representative, someone who will represent you, who will know and understand you, and who will speak before you in the midst and to this great thing called the court. You know, sometimes you watch a story or you hear about someone who goes to court and they say, I don't have a lawyer, I'm going to be my own lawyer. And in the back of your mind you think, what a fool. How can they deal with all of this? It's overwhelming. And you need an expert. That's what you need. You need an expert to represent you. In his very simplest terms, that's what a priest is. He's an expert who represents us. A go-between or a mediator or a representative. Malcolm read to us from the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews in the Bible is just a tremendous book, particularly about the priesthood of Jesus. And there's one great little definition in chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The priest, chosen from among the people, appointed to act on behalf of the people in relation to God. He's a representative. So here's the first issue. Why do we need a priest? Why do we need a representative? Why do we need a go-between? Surely we can just go to God by ourselves. That's the crucial thing we need to understand. I've written it there for you, that simple reality. It is God's holiness. God's holiness and our unholiness that creates the need of someone between us and God. Think about God's holiness. Part of God's beauty and glory is his holiness. Part of the wonder of God is this thing called holiness. In part, it means that God is greater than anything. He is outside of and above everything else that exists. He's not dependent on anything else. The big word we use for that is that he is transcendent. He is just above. There is nothing above him. He's it. But that also means that in his own character, he is morally pure. There is nothing wrong or evil or impure about God. He is holiness. He loves holiness. He hates unholiness. It is a contradiction of his character. And God's goal is to purge from his creation everything that's contradictory to his nature. The Bible says he's a jealous God. That means he is offended by anything that contradicts his own glorious holiness. That might sound severe, but you know, when we think of a world with so much sin and mess and brokenness and hurt and pain, to contemplate a being who is infinitely pure and holy is a beautiful thing. We have to get the beauty of God's holiness. He is holy, he loves holiness, he hates unholiness, and he will purge unholiness. He's a consuming fire. We, on the other hand, are not like that. We're made in his image, but something's gone wrong. There's something broken, and that brokenness is that we're not like him. There's an unholiness in us. We call it sin. You know, the light of God's holiness. If we contemplate the character of God, if we look at his revelation of himself in his word, if we look at his standard for our lives and his holy law, we see that we just don't match up. The book of Romans says, we have all sinned and fallen short. That's one of the tragedies of our human nature. We can never reach what he is like. We just fall short. All the time. It's not just in our actions or our words or our thoughts, it's in the very pendulum swing of our hearts. But God takes that seriously, and he says that he will punish that with eternal punishment. That's eternal punishment. The more we understand the character of God and the more we understand our character, the more we recognize that makes sense, that we fall short. So there's a great passage in Isaiah 6, an Old Testament passage where there's a man called Isaiah, and he has a vision of God. It's just a vision. There's a description of what he sees, and there's a description of the holiness of God, but the prophet's response is really almost to break down in the presence of the holiness of God. He says, something like, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because I've seen God. See, this creates a problem for us. If God is so holy and we are so unholy, and yet God is the answer to life, and we need God and we need to live in his presence, how do we get there? You know, the book of Genesis gives us a drastic picture of our dire situation, because when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God, he sent them out of the garden, and there's a picture of an angel there with a flaming sword guarding the way so that they couldn't come back in. There's our situation. How do we get back in to the presence of the God that we need? If he is so holy and we are so unholy, is there a way? And that's the answer of the priest. You see, God has provided a way. He's provided the way, not us. We can't do it. There's that great parable that Jesus tells of two men going up to the temple to pray, the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee stands there and he tells God why God should accept him. Because he's done this and he hasn't done that and he's not like this person. And Jesus said God didn't even hear him. But there was another man next to him who couldn't do anything. He just beat his breast, recognizing God's holiness and his own unholiness. And all he could say was, God, have mercy. In other words, he was saying, the only way for me to know and be accepted by you is if you do something. And that's the whole story of the Bible, that God has done something. And so what has he done? Well, grace has provided something, and I've just put it very simply there. Before the coming of Christ, grace provided for human need, and he did it in three ways. He gave them a temple, he gave them priests, and he gave them sacrifices. Very quickly, the temple. There are endless chapters in the Bible describing the construction of a tabernacle, which is a tent, like a temple tent. It's a temporary one. And then the permanent structure called a temple. And you could get really lost in all of that description. But I want to say this again about that. It's a beautiful thing that God gave them a tabernacle or a tent, because what it said to them was, I am holy and you are not, yet I'm going to make a way that I can be in your midst. And you can meet with me. And you can enter into relationship with me. But it's my way, not your way. Because it could only be my way because of who I am. And so he gives them the temple. It's where God dwelt in the midst of his people Israel. The tabernacle and the temple. Sign and a symbol that God would be in their midst. And in the temple he gave them people called priests. Priests were from one of the tribes of Israel, from the tribe of Levi, and they were set aside and consecrated to represent the people. So people couldn't just come into the presence of God as they wanted. Again, God said, I'm going to set aside these particular people. They are your representatives. It is by them that you can come into my presence. It is by them that you can plead the forgiveness of sins and my grace and acceptance with you. And those priests could not come into the presence of God without making sacrifices. This is where we get down to the nitty-gritty. God provided a system of sacrifice, and it seems all so confusing and, you know, what is this sacrificing of animals and the shedding of blood about? It was a simple recognition that, again, because God was holy and we are not, and our unholiness is punishable by death, that God would hear his people and meet with them if there was a substitute death. A substitute death. So the blood is shed as a substitute death so that the people can be in the presence of God. All of that culminated for God's people on the Day of Atonement. We still hear of that today in Hebrew. It's Yom Kippur. On that one particular day, the high priest would take the blood of sacrifice and he would go into the one part of the temple which was called the Holy of Holies. That was where God's presence was meant to be. And he would go in there on behalf of the people with the blood of sacrifice representing them so that God would forgive them and have mercy and that they would be acceptable to him. You see what's happening here? It all seems so complicated, but what God is doing is saying, I will be in your midst. I am a God of grace. I can make unholy people acceptable and they can know me and have forgiveness and have everlasting life, but it's on these terms. And so he makes provision. But those provisions, the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice, were not perfect. They were only shadows and promises of something greater that would come. So very quickly, let me explain the imperfections of that system, because all of that prepares us for the perfect that was coming. So the imperfections, well, actually, you could look at your Bibles at this point. So in Hebrews chapter 7, the first imperfection of the old system is that the priest died. The priests were just merely human. They lived and died, and so there was this continual succession of priests. There was no one permanent priest to stand for and represent the people in the presence of God. So Hebrews 7:23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. That's the first imperfection. Second is those priests were sinners themselves. They were not perfect. Hebrews 7:27. He, that's talking about Jesus, has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people.
In other words, those priests, they had to offer sacrifice for their own sin, and only then could they go in and represent the people, but they still remained sinners, and really they had no, they could not permanently be in the presence of God on behalf of the people. Thirdly, an animal will not do. An animal sacrifice is not an ultimate substitute for human sin. It's only a pointer and a reminder, a symbolic representations. A proper substitute would have to be human. Again, fourthly, there was just endless repetition. The work of the priests, the sacrifices just went on day after day, year after year. Hebrews 10 verse 11 says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." And the last thing is, it cannot change the heart. God made a promise. You'll see it there in chapter 10 and verse 16 that Malcolm read to us. "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." God would begin to create in an unholy people a new heart, a new desire to serve and live for God. And in addition to that, verse 17, part of that new promise was that he would remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. He would blot out their sins, never to be brought up again. The old system couldn't achieve that. All of that, again, might seem complex, but it helps us to understand the glory of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's why my next point is the manifold perfections of priest Jesus. Everything that the temple and the priests and the sacrifices couldn't ultimately achieve, all is achieved in this one person God sent into the world, his own beloved son. So here's a little summary from someone I was reading. "The purpose of the old order of priesthood was to teach the people that atonement for sins requires the provision of an innocent victim in the sinner's place and the shedding of blood as that victim dies the death due to the sinner. The Levitical order," that's the old order, the priests of Levi, "could not accomplish this atonement, but it kept alive the expectation of the coming of the perfect priest and the offering of the perfect sacrifice in fulfillment of the gospel promises contained in the Old Testament." In one of the readings Malcolm had for us, there was the mention of a name that's really hard to pronounce. It's the guy called Melchizedek. And what the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that there was a promise in the Old Testament about somebody like Melchizedek. Melchizedek's a character that appears in Genesis, and he functions as a kind of a priest. But the New Testament refers to him as somebody who just appeared out of nowhere and then disappears. And they see that as a symbol that the priesthood that was to come would be unlike the priests from Levi who were human and sinners and died. That the one to come would be an eternal priest. Like that Melchizedek, who looked like he had no beginning and has no end, the priest that would come has no beginning and has no end. So he is able to do everything that the other system couldn't do. Not only that, let me just add, he's the temple. Jesus is the temple. When John says in the beginning of his gospel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the Son of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. The literal word for dwelt is tabernacled. Like the temple, he became the tent in the midst of the world. God's dwelling is with us in Christ. He is the place where we enter into God's presence. Not a building, but in Christ we enter into the heavenly places, right into the presence of the true and living God. So the perfect Christ, let me just cover this very quickly. Unlike the old priest, this one lives forever. There's a beautiful, beautiful statement there in Hebrews 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25, this is the glory. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Do you see that? This is the glory of Jesus. This baby that was born in Bethlehem and placed in a manger, he's more than just a human baby. He was born of a virgin because he was also God. And because this one is God, he lives forever. And because he lives forever, he is able to represent us forever. Secondly, he's not a sinner. Again, the virgin birth of that baby tells us that he is both God and man. But Hebrews 7, verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. I said at the beginning, God is holy and we are unholy. How can we ever be in the presence of God? But he is perfectly holy. So he can be in the presence of God. He is God and he is human. That's how he can represent us. Remember I said the lawyer has to be a go-between between us and between that system? Jesus does that because he's human like us and he's God like God. He is not a sinner. That means two things. One, it means that he is able to represent us and be the perfect sin offering. He's not only the priest, he's also the sacrifice. He offers himself up. When Jesus died on the cross, because he was not a sinner, he was not dying any death that he deserved. We all deserve to die because we're sinners. Jesus didn't deserve to die. That means, being without sin, he was able to be a substitute for others. His death was not his own. His death was the death of those who trust in him. He took the penalty that they deserve. Second thing about Jesus being not a sinner is this wonderful reality that Jesus' priestly life didn't just begin when he died on the cross. See, as humans, we have the possibility of two people being our representatives. In the beginning, there was Adam who represented us, and he failed us because he disobeyed God, and he dragged us down into sin. He dragged humanity down from what it was meant to be. But you see, Jesus comes as another representative. The Bible calls him a second Adam, and he lives a perfect life. And as our representative, he lifts us up to what we were meant to be in God's created order. When you read the life of Jesus and you see how he faced all kinds of temptations and persecutions, and he never gave in and he never failed, unlike Adam, we rejoice because we see our perfect representative not failing on our behalf and lifting us back up to a righteous standing in the presence of God. Very quickly, number C, he is human. Again, the virgin birth. He's born a human being, the Son of God. And it means he can fully represent human beings and bear the punishment that they deserve. He is also the once-for-all sacrifice. That's the clear teaching of this letter to the Hebrews and the whole of Scripture, that his sacrifice is the perfect one on our behalf. This is the one God has accepted. And because he's accepted that, there is no need for any other sacrifice ever for sin. And lastly, he brings new life. That covenant promise to write law in our hearts, to completely forgive our sins, he perfectly achieves all of that. Now that's a lot of stuff, but I just have in conclusion to say this. There's a thing in the scriptures called the priesthood of all believers. In Peter, he says, you're a royal priesthood. What does all of this mean? We have one ever-living priest and Savior, but it makes all of those who've trusted in him, been born anew in him and forgiven in him, priests of a sort. And I just want to run through very quickly five implications of what that means. The first is this wonderful truth. There is no condemnation. I'm just blown away by that because when, you know, we sin and we muck up all the time and we want to fix it with God. We want to do things to kind of make it right. We make promises and all of that, you see, is us still attempting to be our own Savior, our own priest. But the gospel says God has done it. There is nothing else to offer. When we muck up, we come again to him. We repent and we embrace and claim afresh that he has declared forgiveness. Every sin we have committed, commit today, will commit, he's already taken its punishment on the cross. That's the offering. You know, in Romans 8, 34, that, we love that passage in Romans, don't we? In Romans 8, 34, it says, who is to condemn? Well, we condemn ourselves and Satan condemns us. But the answer is Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. In other words, is there any condemnation for those who belong to Christ? No, there's not, because there's a priest who lives forever, who represents us in the very presence of God, and he has taken away our sin. Think, I've said this before, but think about this reality. The only way we could lose our standing with God, the only way we could lose our salvation, the only way we could lose the forgiveness of sins is if you could get Jesus out of heaven. And he's there forever. So we're safe. No condemnation. Secondly, there's no other priest. And I simply say that because there's all kinds of religions and systems where there are human priests who claim to represent others and who become the way that others access God through rituals and sacrifices and worship. There's no other priest. There's one. And he's already there. Already there. So that means we have free access. I'm not a priest. I'm just a pastor. You don't have to go through me to get to God. We don't have to go through each other. Jesus is there already. Thirdly, we still do offer sacrifices, but they're not blood sacrifices. They're the sacrifices of giving over our life in thankful praise and obedience to the one who did all of this for us, to the one who continues to do all of this for us. Fourthly, sanctified workers. This might seem like a strange one, but it's really important to add here because the priesthood of all believers tells us this. There is no distinction among human beings. There's not a special class of person called a priestly class or the clergy. And then these others who in history have been called the lay people. There is no distinction. We are all the same because of the priesthood of Christ. But what this means is that there is no one calling or job or career in life that's better than the others. The church is often taught that, you know, it's more important to be a pastor or a missionary doctor. And all the other things don't matter that much. They're just there so you can be there to tell about Jesus and raise money to give to the church. That's all just nonsense. We all have a calling before God. Every legitimate work or career or calling in life, every legitimate one, is equally glorious and valuable before God. There we serve him. So from the rubbish collector all the way through to the doctor or lawyer or politician, as a Christian, there we're equal. equally serving God and loving our fellow humans. And lastly, we are agents of reconciliation. The priesthood of all believers means that there's a sense in which we have a priestly role. It's to be the agents of this great message of reconciliation to the world, and to represent the world in pleading with God for his mercy on others, and to represent their need by bringing to the world this message of the gospel that brings reconciliation. We mediate Christ's message of love and hope into trouble and darkness. That's a kind of a priestly role, because we're in Christ, the great high priest. We pray for and we seek reconciliation between God and people, and between people. We do that because the Prince of Peace has come. Thanks for listening. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's so much to learn and to grow in and to remember and be thankful for. But we thank you again for this reminder that in the priesthood of Jesus, he perfectly meets our need. We pray that you would help us to continue to believe in him, to continue to know him, and to serve him, and to be like him, for we ask it in his name. And for his sake, amen.